Well, beloved, please turn again in your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Ephesians 4 and 1 to 6. And before we go into the preaching of God's Word, let's just pray. Father, we do ask you now to give us hearts and minds to receive your Word. Lord, even though the day might be heavy upon us as our tummies are full, and we're, Lord, just perhaps fatigued, we pray for your Spirit's help to follow the preaching of your Word, and we pray for your Spirit to apply it to us, and we pray that you, our great God, will be exalted. Lord, we would long to see more of Christ today. We ask you this in his precious name. Well, beloved, we have been working through Ephesians chapter 4, and we've looked at, first of all, Paul's heartfelt appeal to walk worthy of our calling. We considered his words, prisoner in Christ, prisoner of the Lord, how he beseeches them to walk worthy to the calling with which they were called. And we started in looking at the qualities or the graces or the characteristics that mark a walk worthy of our calling. And we looked at, first of all, lowliness or humility. And we spent a fair bit of time in that. And then we went to gentleness, long-suffering or patience, and then forbearing. And we stopped before we came to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So that is what we are going to be focusing on right from the beginning, is the fifth characteristic or quality or grace that just really marks spiritual maturity and growth in Christ, and it is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I want to say this because this has been the one constant theme through the book of Ephesians. It's like a loud drumbeat. And it's easy for us, as we deal with other things, to lose sight or to stop hearing that drumbeat or have that drumbeat broken. There's a reason why Paul is doing this one drumbeat about the one new man in Christ. It's so important for us to understand. There is one pulse. There is one unstoppable heartbeat of this glorious new man in Christ. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, let me pause for a moment and just say to you, when we speak about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we want to be very clear about this, because Paul is not speaking about organizational unity, such as that is promoted by many denominations, or something like the ecumenical movement. Let's all get together and all just kind of be one type of thing. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's speaking of the inner universal unity of the Spirit by which every true believer is bound to the other true believer. And what Paul does for us in these verses is he makes clear that this is a divine work. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is a work that doesn't come from the outside, but the inside. And it's manifested through the inner qualities of humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love. We must be clear about this, beloved. Spiritual unity is not and cannot be created by the church. And I think the church has done a great deal of damage by trying to fabricate some kind of a unity, trying to pull people in from different cultural backgrounds and force something into a picture that is not what this is speaking about. This is something that the Holy Spirit does. It's created by the Holy Spirit. Let me substantiate what I'm saying from this text by bringing in other passages to highlight and emphasize the point. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. This is what Paul says. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. Do you see that? One Spirit who has baptized us into one body. And beloved, this is exactly what our Lord Jesus prayed for. If we remember His great high priestly prayer just before He was about to be crucified, this was central, uppermost, in the forefront of His mind. He prayed in John 17 verse 11 and then verse 21 to 23. This is what He prayed. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are, and that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. It is very clear from these passages that this oneness that comes through the Spirit is of utmost importance, and it is wrought and worked out by the Spirit of God. It is our responsibility, however, according to what Paul is saying here, it is our responsibility to keep this unity, to preserve it. And how do we do that, Lord? How do we keep it? How do we endeavor to keep it? We endeavor to keep it when we walk with Christ, when we live according to the standard, and we live according to the way of life that Christ has set out for us. In other words, hearkening back to 1 John chapter 2. If anyone says he belongs to him, he ought to walk as he walked, right? So through the bodily lives of individual believers, to preserve the unity by faithful walking in a manner worthy of God's calling. In other words, beloved, my sin does affect you. Your sin does affect me. Our godliness affects, or lack thereof, affects one another. And it is that manner that is worthy of God's calling, manifesting Christ to the world by oneness in Him. You know, think about what our brother Paul is saying here. And he's talking to pagan believers. And he's looking at a world, and they're looking at a world fragmented and fractured. Beloved, our world is no less fragmented and fractured. The world is always seeking, but never finding unity. All the laws that man can make, all the conferences, all the treaties, all the accords, all the agreements fail to bring unity or peace. In fact, someone once said, and wisely so, every peace treaty recorded in history has been broken. There is not, nor can there be, any peace for the wicked. That's the result of sin. That's the result of falling, of living in a fallen, sinful world. Isaiah 48, verse 22 says, the wicked will never have peace. As long as self is at the center, as long as our feelings or anything to do with us is at the forefront, there will never be unity, friends. Never. The bond that preserves unity, according to what Paul is saying here, is the spiritual belt that surrounds. It's that spiritual harness that surrounds and binds God's holy people together. That's why, beloved, it is of utmost importance that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. But it's exactly what Paul, speaking in Philippians, meant when he wrote this. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Behind this bond of peace is love. Think about it. We've already looked at it. Lowliness or humility, gentleness, long-suffering or patience, forbearing love. And then unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So behind this bond of peace is love, which Colossians 3 verse 14 expresses like this. Colossians says it this way, the perfect bond of unity. So let's be clear, beloved, as we think of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Humility produces gentleness. Gentleness gives birth to patience. Patience gives birth to forbearing. Love, and all four of these characteristics or elements preserve and sustain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. These are the things that you and I ought to be praying for. These are the things that you and I ought to keep in the forefront of our mind if we seek to grow and to be useful in the body of Christ. But we come now to the third and final point, which is really the cause or the source or the foundation, the very fountain of this worthy walk, and that is God Himself. God Himself. And once again, what I want you to notice here is that Paul brings in the entire Trinity. Paul is, his mind, as he thinks about the Christian faith, his mind is so rooted and grounded and connected to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all working together, all bringing us into harmony with, in fellowship with them and fellowship with one another. And what we see here is, if you take a look at a bicycle wheel, I have several bikes in my office here, but if you look at a bicycle wheel, you see these spokes and you see a center cog. And like spokes in the wheel of a bicycle joined to the center cog, everything that relates to the church and the kingdom of God is based on this concept of unity or this concept of our oneness in Christ, as reflected in Paul's use of 7-1. Seven times he talks about one baptism. He just goes on. Seven times. This oneness. Folks, this oneness is so important to us. And it started way back in verse 15 of chapter 3. Just take a look at chapter 3 verse 15. Paul says this. In fact, we read verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family on earth is named. Actually, that's not the it's 2:15. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. We'll read 14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create, that's the verse, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. This oneness is central, friends. External oneness is directly derived from eternal oneness. Practical oneness is based on spiritual oneness. And Paul is driving this home. He's stressing the unity of the Spirit, continually repeating this oneness that is the root and the fabric of all Christian doctrine and life. Now, let me say that Paul doesn't elaborate on the particular areas of oneness. He simply lists them. He simply names them. Body, Spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, and God and Father. And his focus is really on the oneness of those and every other aspect of God's nature, plan, and work as the foundation or the basis for our commitment to live as one. Let's look at verses 4 to verses 4 and 5. And 6, sorry. I want you to notice how each of these center on a person of the Trinity. Look at verse 4. It centers on the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 centers on the Son, the Lord. And verse 6 on the Father. Let's deal with these one by one. We are united by the Spirit. Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one body of believers, the church. One. And it consists of every saint who ever trusted or will trust in Christ. And beloved, I think it's important for us to understand this. There is no denominational, geographical, ethnic, racial, cultural body. There is no gender, Jewish, male, female, slave, or freeman body. There is only Christ's body, and the unity of that body is the heart of everything Paul is saying. It is central to everything Paul is saying. It is central to the gospel. If we split this, if we divide this, we actually cut the root of the gospel. You cannot separate this oneness from the gospel of Christ. Very plainly, Paul tells us, there is but one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who dwells in the soul of every believer, and who is therefore the inner unifying person in the body. Listen to what Paul says, writing to the Corinthians. He says this, in verse 16 to 17 of chapter 3, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Beloved, I just want to say that if we allow any of our preferences, any of our idiosyncrasies, any of our little foibles that we have to become the driving thing in the church, we are grieving the Spirit of God. We are grieving the Spirit of God. That verse has been so misapplied. You know, people have used it about tattoos and all that kind of stuff. It's not what Paul is talking about. It's talking about the body of Christ. It's talking about the essential necessity of preserving and maintaining the unity of the body, making sure we're focused on Christ, making sure that the Spirit of God is uniting us in His glorious qualities. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 to 22, he says this, every believer is collectively fitted together and are growing into the holy temple in the Lord, being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Spirit is essential, friends, to this unity. And when we grieve the Spirit, this unity collapses. And when we allow things that are unbiblical to enter into the church and to define us, we're working against the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit, as Paul has said already, is a guarantee of our inheritance until redemption of that purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1 verse 14. Think about that for a moment. What is the Spirit truly to us? He's the guarantee. He's the pledge. He's, quite literally speaking, He is the engagement ring, right? And that guarantees that every believer will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. In one of the parables, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 19, it talks about the fact that through the Spirit, we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But in one of the parables, we have the fact that the oil in the lamps of the five virgins who went out to meet the Lord or the bridegroom, that oil is the Spirit. And if all Christians were walking in obedience to and in the power of the Holy Spirit, first our doctrine and then our relationships would be purified and unified. In fact, let me say this to you. If you've ever managed to get a copy of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on spiritual depression and read it, you know, it's quite a lengthy book to read, but it's a good book. But he makes the point, he said, so much of Christian depression would be a thing of the past if we walked in step with and were led by the Spirit as we ought to be. Now again, I'm not saying that there isn't such a thing as organic depression. I know there is. But I wonder, friends, how much of the depression that we struggle with as Christians, as a Christian body, is not as a result of just taking our eyes off the Lord and living for ourselves. Because one of the chief characteristics of the work of God's Spirit in our lives is the joy of the Spirit. In fact, the Scripture tells us the joy of the Lord is our strength. And there's so many of us that are joyless. And I think it's got to do with this. We grieve the Spirit of God. We do not endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as we ought. We do not see it as a main priority for our lives as Christians. But let me also say this. The spiritual unity which is ours in Christ, and that already exists, would be far more plain and manifest, not only in our own lives, but in the church, if we kept these things before us and we prayed and we sought for them as we ought to. Let me also say as well, believers are also unified in the hope of their calling. It's the Spirit that brings them together, unites them, but it's the Spirit that focuses them. And what's the focus? Hope. The hope of our calling. You know, Paul, in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, says this. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Beloved, why are we so hopeless? Because our eyes are horizontal. Everything around us is affecting us, and we're like pinballs in a pinball machine. Ping, 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 ping. And we have to lift our eyes vertically. We have to remember the hope that God has given us in Christ. Paul says this, now the Lord is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 17 to 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, what is there? There is liberty. There is freedom. Now listen what he says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from the glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's why Hebrews tells you, after chapter 11, where the author of Hebrews has that wonderful category, a wonderful gallery of the saints, faithful saints. And he warns us, the author of Hebrews, not to give in to unbelief and to fix our eyes on Christ Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our salvation. That's what Paul is saying here. The Spirit of God is the one who brings that hope. The Spirit of God is the one, in conjunction with our fellowship with Christ, sheds that hope and that love abroad in our spirit. In Christ, we have all these blessed, precious promises. Not only that, but we have different gifts. We've been equipped. God hasn't just told us to do something. He's given us gifts. He's enabled us. He's empowered us through the Spirit. We have different gifts, different ministries, different places of service, but one calling, the calling to be holy and blameless before Him, the calling to be more like Him, not to put myself forward and to put my talents forward, but to be more like Him for the good of the church. That's what Paul can say in Romans. Outdo one another in showing honor. And how do you do that? You certainly don't focus on yourself. You focus on Christ. It is the Spirit that conforms us, according to Romans 8:29, into the image of the Son. And friends, this all takes place when we see the glorified Christ. It is the Spirit who has placed us in one body and who guarantees our future glory. Oh, beloved, may I urge you to be diligent, to fight for this, to strive for this. So we are united by the Spirit. But look at verse 5. We are united in the Son. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. In the same way, and with equal importance, Paul says, there is one Lord and Savior. There is one Lord and Savior. Acts 4:12, we all know the passage very well, but it bears importance to read. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Galatians, Paul fiercely withstood Peter to his face because Peter was siding with the Judaizers and they were taking the eyes of Christ and of their freedom in the Gospels. And Paul says, but even if we were an angel from heaven. Now remember, he's about to tell us, he's rebuked Peter for being in danger of pulling the Galatian believers away or infecting them and sort of aiding them to move away from the gospel. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we have preached to you, then let him be accursed. Paul is saying, even if I preach another Christ, let me be accursed. This is the true Christ that I'm preaching to you. Romans 10 verse 12 says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Once again, friends, we have to guard against these distinctions that separate Christians into categories. We have to be so careful. Consequently, Paul says, there's one Lord. There's only one faith. And Paul is not referring here to the act of faith by which a person is saved, although he might certainly include that, or the continuing faith that produces living, but rather the gospel, the body of truth, the doctrine as it is in Christ. In fact, he'll talk about it, the truth as it is in Jesus. Jesus, who is the incarnation of the very gospel. Jesus, who is the very truth of the gospel. This is the truth. This is the mystery he's just been speaking about, revealed to him. In true Christianity, there is only one faith. And that's kind of like a redundancy, true Christianity. Christianity is true. You know, there's one faith. Jude writes this way. He says, he describes it like in these words, the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Our faith is the content of the revealed Word of God. It is the content of revelation. It is the content of the mystery now revealed to us. Beloved, that's why it's so important for us to be steeped in the Scriptures. That's why it's so important to have our hearts stored with the Word of God. That is why it's so important to look at everything through the lens of Scripture so that we can examine everything in our lives, whether it's tradition, whatever influences it is. Carnal influences, and see them for what they are and turn away from them and walk in the truth. That's why Paul tells us that it is the gospel which is the mighty weapon that breaks down the strongholds. You and I have strongholds in our lives. We have empty ways and forms and traditions that were handed down to us. Some of them we picked up on the way. But it's the gospel that is that mighty weapon to break down those strongholds. Paul also mentions here there is but one baptism among believers. Indeed, there is a spiritual baptism by which all believers are placed into the body by the Holy Spirit, and I think that's implied already in verse 4. But I think the one baptism of verse 5, and you know, I submit this to you, I think that Paul's referring to water baptism, our profession of faith. It's the common New Testament means of believers publicly confessing Jesus as Savior and Lord. And I say that it's water baptism because in each verse, Paul is speaking about a specific person of the Trinity. He's just spoken about the Spirit. Now he's speaking about the Lord. So I don't think that this is a reference to spiritual baptism. I could be wrong. But I think this verse specifically focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, water baptism doesn't save us. I understand. But it's important. Though it's not a means of salvation or special blessing, it is a testimony. It is a picture of identifying us as being buried in Christ and raised in Christ. It is a special picture of our union with Christ in a very significant way. And so believers were not baptized into the name of their local church or a prominent evangelist or a leading elder or even an apostle, but they were baptized into Christ. Only into Christ. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 13 to 17. Those who by one Lord are in one faith to testify, to speak, to witness to that glorious unity that they have in Christ in one baptism, seated with Him in the heavenly realms. Unity of the Spirit. Unity of the Lord. Lord Jesus. And then finally, look at verse 6. United in the Father. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Many of you may know of the Shema of Judaism, which is the Lord our God is one. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Well, friends, it's not going to surprise you to know that the oneness of God is just as foundational to Christianity. But the New Testament reveals more of the complete truth that we have one God in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God the Father is often used in Scripture as the most comprehensive and inclusive divine title. Though it is clear from many New Testament texts that He is never separated in nature or power from the Son or the Holy Spirit. Paul sees them as equal, same in substance and equal in power. And Paul's point here, beloved, and we're just doing this so that we can look at these in each aspect, but Paul's point is not to separate the persons of the Godhead, but his point is to show how the Godhead is unique in it. Each person unique in their role in our salvation and in the work that God has done in us. And yet, as He highlights the unique aspects of their ministry, He doesn't lose sight of their unity in relation to each other and in relation to the church manifested in the several different aspects mentioned in these three verses. All of them are connected. All of them are one. All of them are part of the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our one God and Father, along with the Son and the Holy Spirit, is over all and through all and in all. And you cannot get a more comprehensive, succinct statement than that. What does it do? What does Paul do by making that statement? He's pointing to the glorious, divine, eternal unity that the Father gives His children. The fellowship that John talks about, where he says, you know, he speaks about each person of the Trinity and he says, we write these things to you so that your joy may be complete, that your fellowship is with the Son, with the Father, through the Son, through the Holy Spirit. Beloved, what's the point of this? Because it's really important for us as we come to the table to celebrate our most holy and precious faith that has been given to us. The point is this: we are God created. We are God loved. We are God saved. We are God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, God filled. And God blessed. We are one people under one sovereign over all, omnipotent through all, and omnipresent in all God. We are a blessed people. And as we come to the table, as we celebrate this precious faith, let's worship God. Let's thank Him for everything He has bestowed upon us, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Truly, God has not withheld anything from us. He has given us everything in Christ who is our head. Let's come to the table. I ask the stewards to come forward, please.